to Matthew 26, Luke 22, and John 13. Matthew 26, Luke 22, and John 13. I know that we have been mentioning that we are actually studying in Matthew 26, but what we're actually going to do tonight, we're probably not going to spend a lot of time in Matthew 26. Because what we're doing is we want to look at some of the details. When you're here in Matthew 26, you know, you're just within a few hours from the time when he's actually on the cross. You're within the last 24 hours prior to his death. And Matthew doesn't give us near as many details as, for example, as John does. Luke gives us some details that are not found in Matthew or in John. Mark and Matthew really are the shortest account of what happens the night of his betrayal. But each of those give some important details. So I've really been struggling with, well, do we just stay in Matthew and move on? But the more I thought about it, I decided that, no, there's some real good information and some very helpful information that we need to study, information in Luke and in John about details that happened that evening that Matthew and Mark don't write necessarily about. So what we're going to do then is just take some time to look at those details. So we're actually going to spend the next several weeks spending the evening with Christ and then the instructions he gives to the disciples and so forth. So let me just kind of pinpoint where we are, therefore. Look at Matthew 26. You might recall last time we were together, verses 26 down to verse 29, we looked at that in detail. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Remember, we looked at that last week, right, in detail. And then he says at verse 27, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get ourselves going here tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend some time in your word once again this evening and kind of get our minds and hearts focused on things that are eternal and things that, because they are eternal, they impact time. We know that things in this life certainly can draw our attention away and get us to think about and focus on temporal things instead of looking at temporal things from an eternal standpoint. And we're so grateful that we have your word tonight. We can study it, we can think about it, and we can have it renew our minds and remind us about the fact that what you are doing in this world, you are doing for eternity, and therefore it gives us purpose and meaning to our very existence in this world each and every day. And we do thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now, again, when you're Matthew 26 down to verse 29, he says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So that is speaking there about that he's not going to partake of that until he brings the kingdom to this earth and establishes the kingdom on this earth. All right. Now, notice what it says at verse 30. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Okay, see, so Matthew, like I say, he doesn't give us near as much detail about the discourse and the discussion and the instruction and the interaction that happened the night of the Passover Supper compared to Luke and John. And so what we're going to do in just a moment here, we're going to go over to Luke and pick up some details that were really not given here. And then especially we're going to spend some time over the next several weeks in the Gospel of John, because as I mentioned, I told you this earlier, that John, from chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all of those five chapters take place really this night. Not all while they're in the upper room, but all that evening. So you're given some great and important instruction and details, but over in the Gospel of John. Okay. Now, there were two things that I wanted to go back and make sure and talk about here in Matthew 26 in relationship to when he says, "This is my blood of the New Testament." See that verse 28 there? These are kind of loose ends I want to tie up here tonight. He says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now remember, we talked about that last time, what he's doing there. He's going to go and his shedding of his blood at the cross is going to ratify the new covenant for the nation of Israel. It's going to put that covenant in a position where it can go into effect and will go into effect at his second coming for them. But the question comes up is, you see the word many there. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for, what's the next word there? Mm-hmm. Many, for the remission of sins. And because Christ says in that verse that his blood is going to be shed for many, it has led a large segment of quote-unquote Christianity over the years, and this goes all the way back to the first and second century and so forth, but it has led a number of people to believe the concept, the idea, the doctrine, the theological position that comes under the umbrella known as Calvinism, although obviously it didn't get that name until many, many, many years after, all right, because Calvin didn't live in the first century, all right. But the idea is this, that before the foundation of the world, God basically already pre-chose who he was going to save. And if you were not the elect, those he pre-chose to save, then Christ didn't die for you. And that Christ only died for the elect. He only died for those he intended to save. This is a classic verse that is used to support that concept. Since Christ says here he was going to give his blood as a ransom for many, then he only died for the many. And many and all don't mean the same thing, do they? They don't. So you can see how someone, if they don't understand the context, they don't understand what's going on, they read a verse like that and they go, well, yeah, Christ did kind of say he was going to die for many. By the way, this is not the first time that Christ said this. If you'll go back to chapter number 20 here, look over to chapter 20 and verse 28. This is not the first time and only time Christ said that. 20 and verse 28 says this. 20 verse 28, it says this. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for, see the many there. So in both cases he says many. And therefore it has led some to hold the idea that Christ only died for the elect, therefore he didn't die for everybody, and the many is just a reference, therefore, to whoever God pre-chose to be saved, that they are the elect. Now, when you think about that, what are some questions that obviously seems to bring up? What would it bring up?
Injustice.
What's that?
Injustice.
Meaning what?
Unfair.
Meaning what?
That not everybody had an opportunity to be saved.
And therefore, it really brings into question whose integrity.
Wow.
It would seem to bring God's integrity into question, wouldn't it? Okay. After all, I mean, think about it. If God gave Christ to die for anyone, what's the big deal if he gave Christ to die for everyone? You know? Why would he have to limit it just to the elect? Why not die for everybody? What other questions does it bring up?
Free will.
It certainly brings up, it challenges the whole concept of free will, because if everything is already prefixed, who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, then really and truly in the end there is no free will. There's a very famous preacher out here in California. He's the guy that last year predicted that the world was going to come to an end and the rapture was going to happen, etc., etc. And this guy was not just a five-point Calvinist, this was a way off the chart Calvinist, but he held a traditional Calvinist view, and he absolutely says that man does not have free will at all of any kind. The only free choice that man ever had was the choice that Adam had in the garden. And since Adam made the wrong choice, therefore all of Adam's descendants lost free will. That no descendant, since the fall, has ever had free will. So he just flat out says man does not have free will at all.
Is he predestined?
Yes. Yeah, it's this whole concept.
Well, if you don't have free will, then you can't choose Christ to begin with or choose to believe.
Yeah, if you don't have free will, then you can't choose or not choose.
Right.
Everything's preset. It's all fixed anyway, okay? And so it really does attack the very essence of what the gospel of the grace of God is about. And I'll come back to that momentarily. But therefore, it also brings into question the very integrity of God himself. One of the questions that the book of Genesis answers very, very early on about the nature of God. Go with me over to Genesis chapter 18. This is one of the questions that the Bible answers in the first book of the Bible. And it's over in Genesis 18. It's a question about the integrity of God. Will God do right? If you'll look over to Genesis 18 at verse 23. Genesis 18 in verse 23. And it says this, "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from the from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Mm-hmm. See that? That's such a great question, and Abraham is really concerned about, because he knows what he knows is going to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah there, and he's got relatives in Sodom and Gomorrah, there's people down there. What's the essence of the question that Abraham is asking the Lord about himself, about the Lord? Because he's talking to the Lord right here. So what's the essence of the question he's asking him? It's a question about the integrity of God. Is God going to do the right thing according to righteousness? Not do the right thing just because he's the bully in the sky kind of a thing. One of the major differences between the God of Islam and the God of the Bible is that the God of Islam can just do anything at random, anything he chooses to do just because he's God. Well, that's just a bully kind of a concept, you know. The God of the Bible cannot do anything, and he never says he can do anything. The God of the Bible he's governed by holiness, who he is in his nature, his essence, his being. He repeatedly says in the Old Testament, he says, "I am holy, I am holy." Everything he does is governed by his holiness. And righteousness and justice are functions of holiness. If God was not holy, then there would be no such thing as for him to do right. If God was not holy, there would be no such thing as justice, because who would decide? And how would you decide? See, justice presupposes a right standard, not an arbitrary standard. And righteousness is the enforcement of that right standard. Actually, justice is the enforcement of that right standard, okay? So the God of the Bible, he identifies himself as holy. And this very question that Abraham asks right at the beginning of the Bible, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Many times when you read through the Bible and you come across things that happen and you say, wow, boy, this doesn't seem right. This seems like, for example, when God sends the nation of Israel into the land occupied by the Gentiles, the Canaanites, and doesn't he tell Joshua to go in and utterly destroy certain peoples? He doesn't utterly destroy all of them, but certain nationalities, certain peoples, he says, go in and destroy all of them, men, women, and children. And so our flesh, you kind of rebel from that and say, wait, that, how can that be right? Well, the question has already been answered here in Genesis about the nature and integrity of God. Shall not the judge of all fear do right? So if you bring that fact to those places in the Bible where you're reading the accounts and you kind of go, man, that doesn't seem right. But you know it's right because you know the integrity of God. Therefore, God had just and right reason to do whatever the situation was. Okay? Now, what I'm driving at here is this, back to the issue of those who teach that you know, God has already pre-chose who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. If everything is prefixed, meaning who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, then that not only attacks, it teaches that there is no true free will, And if there's no free will, then how can there be justice and righteousness? Right? How can there be justice and righteousness if there's no free will? Let me give you an example. When a lion goes out and chases down a zebra in your backyard, or in the African jungle, whatever. Okay. But when a lion goes and chases down a zebra and catches it, kills it, and eats it, how come we don't send the sheriff out to arrest the lion and put him in jail and hold him for murder?
Well, what state are you in first?
Yeah, what state are you in? Yeah, that's true. Because we might, you know. So, yeah. You know. But how come, obviously, we don't do that? How come we don't hold that lion accountable?
Law of nature.
Yeah, they're not moral creatures with free will. That when that lion goes out and eats that animal, that's not an issue of justice or holiness or righteousness. That's not what it is. Okay, when a bird flies through the air and catches a mosquito, or a bird flies through the air and goes and picks gnats out of the sky, that's one creature taking the life of another living creature, right? But why don't we get all upset at that? Well, because you understand it's not a moral thing that's happening. Those animals are not morally accountable. Well, so too, if man has no free will, if everything is prefixed, then you cannot be morally accountable for things that you were pre-programmed to do anyway. Did y'all ever see the movie with Will Smith in it called I, Robot?
Mm-hmm.
It's actually a pretty cool movie. It's pretty interesting to watch, okay? It brings up all kinds of, you know, moral questions, whatever kind of a concept. It's worth watching. But in this movie, they invent all these robots that are supposed to be, you know, helping people, this and that and there. And in the movie, it does bring up the question about, okay, so, you know, when a robot acts, if it does something that if a human did it, the human would be arrested or would be accountable, but the robot's not. But how come? Kind of a concept, you know? So, you understand. If a robot goes out and does something, it's not a moral creature. It's programmed to do what it does. It has no free will. There is no holiness. There's no justice or righteousness involved in that thing. So if everything's prefixed, if you're already chosen who's going to be saved and who's not, then you don't have free will. There is no such thing as morality, therefore there can be no such thing as justice, righteousness, and therefore there cannot be. How could God creating a creation that has no free will ever show that he is a being who is holy? He can't. It'd be impossible to do it. See that? So just understand, when Christ says he gave himself a ransom for many, you don't believe the whole concept of Calvinism. But the question still remains then, who are the many?
Mm-hmm.
That's still the question, right?
And why say many instead of everybody?
Yes, who are the many, and why say many instead of all? Okay. So what I want to do now then is I want to go back to Isaiah 53 and see if we can figure out, why would Christ say many? Who are they, and what's he limiting? Why does he limit it, right? Those are good, legitimate questions. Look at Isaiah 53. Okay, in Isaiah 53, this is one of the most famous and obvious passages in the Old Testament about the fact that Israel's Messiah was going to come and as a lamb die for Israel's sins. Very, very famous passage here. If you look, for example, at Isaiah chapter 53, and I'm going to start at let's start at verse 1, okay? It says, Isaiah says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" This chapter starts, Isaiah is really kind of discouraged because nobody's believing his report. See that? And then he basically goes on to amplify and explain why the people were not at all interested in the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is the Messiah. "For he," that's the arm of the Lord, "he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." Think about the description there, the picture. a root out of a dry ground. What do you do with a root that grows up out of a dry ground? You go get weed killer and kill it, don't you? And it's a root out of a dry ground. How does a root grow out of dry ground? Ground with no moisture. It looks like something that, what's this thing growing here anyway, kind of a thing. See, they're not impressed with it, okay? It says, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Boy, what a throwback to Saul and David. Remember when the people asked for a king the first time, and God said, they've not rejected you, but they rejected me, and then and God showed him who the first king was. It was Saul. What was said about Saul?
He was
head and shoulders above every man. He was the Superman, Mighty Mouse of his day. He was just gigantic, big, burly, strapping kind of a guy. Just impressed, you know. Just stark picture of a man kind of a concept. What about David? He was a little scrawny, little ruddy guy. You know, it takes a while for him to begin to put some muscles on, you know, and everything. By the time he comes general and king of the nation of Israel, he's finally a little bit more stout, so to speak. And he certainly was a great general and warrior, but you know, you look at the outward appearance, and that's what they looked at with Saul, is, oh man, this guy will beat all the Gentiles for us. But the point is that when it says, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Well, when they saw Saul, now granted, that was many years before this, but oh man, look at that guy. When they saw David, who's this guy? Kind of a thing.
Exactly. And when, all the brothers,
right? Yes. Yeah, that's true too. And of course, when Messiah shows up, they were not real impressed with Christ either. Okay, so is his point here. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Boy, anything but what would appear to be a king, right? And we hid, as it were, our faces. They were embarrassed. See that? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him up. They absolutely did not value him at all. So surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. See, they esteemed him even that God rejected. They said, well, God has rejected this guy. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So you now know who this is speaking about, Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
This is a prophecy in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah here is predicting how Israel would respond to him and the fact that he would, of course, die. Let's keep reading. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That passage, by the way, is quoted quite often and used as, you know, parallel that Christ died for our sins. And you can certainly use it as a parallel, but really the context, that's not what the context actually is speaking about. Let me keep reading and I'll explain why. He was oppressed, and in verse 7, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is done, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of, what's it say there, next two words?
My.
There it is. Who's Isaiah's people? That's Israel. See that? So that's why I say back at verse 5, he was wounded for our, well, whose transgressions? Isaiah's people. Verse 6, all we, like sheep, who's the we? Isaiah's people. See that? Isaiah does not have here in view the Gentiles. Now by the way, let me clarify something. There are other Old Testament passages that do have in view Christ dying for the Gentiles. There are other passages that just isn't what's in view here. Okay? So when he says down at verse 8, and it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation, for he was cut off. Now what would that have to be? That's the crucifixion. He's cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Wait a minute. How do you make your grave with the wicked and with the rich?
Huh?
Thieves on the cross and Joseph's tomb. Buried in Joseph's tomb. Joseph was a rich man of Arimathea. And it says, because he'd done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, that's the Lord, that's God the Father, hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. See, that's Old Testament right there, predicting that the Messiah's soul will be made an offering for the sins of Israel, for the sin. He shall see his seed. He, that's the Father, shall prolong his days. What just happened?
Resurrection.
Because what happened to him down in verse 8? He got cut off. He died. So he prolongs his days. There he raised him from the dead because he saw his seed. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What's that wind up being? That's the kingdom. See that there? It says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. See that there? That's the Old Testament predicting that the Father would see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied with his work on the cross. Now keep reading. It says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. See, he shall bear their iniquities. Now watch verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, that is the kingdom, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He's going to give the kingdom to the remnant. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Now look at that next statement. And he bare the sin of, what's the next word there?
Mm-hmm.
There's the many that he's speaking about.
Wow.
In Matthew 20:28. And Matthew 26:26. There's the many. See that? And made intercession for the transgressors. That's when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So that kind of comes back to the question, the obvious question there in Matthew 20 and in Matthew 26, when he says he was going to give himself a ransom for many. Who is the many, and why just the many? Well, because in Isaiah 53 and Matthew 26, when he says this is his blood of the new covenant, the new covenant wasn't made with the Gentiles. The new covenant was made with Israel, Isaiah's people. So when he says he's going to give his life a ransom for many, it's the blood shed for many and so forth. The reason at that time it was many is because he's focusing on Israel. Remember, didn't he say prior to this, he says, I've not come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All right? Now, let's kind of think this through, however. The fact that Christ says there that he was going to shed his blood a ransom for many, well then, how come we say he died for all? And therefore, how can we say he died for me and you if he only gave his blood for many? And if that many is not the elect, if it's not Calvinism, if the many is Israel, then where do we come up with the idea of saying that Christ died for my sins? I'm a Gentile. I was a Gentile. So are you, by the way. You know? How do I know he died for my sins and your sins? Well, look at this passage over here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Look over here to 1 Timothy chapter number 2 and notice what we find here. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. And I'm going to start at verse 3. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. And notice it says this. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. See how the picture now is broadened to all? And you're grateful for that, right? Because that means we qualify, right? It says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for, what is it here?
All.
It's all here. See that? See, that's different than what Christ said in Matthew 20 and in Matthew 26. Paul isn't contradicting Christ, and Christ isn't contradicting Paul. That's not the point. The point is there, when Christ is talking the night of his betrayal, about the ratification of the new covenant. The new covenant was made with the nation of Israel. So in order to ratify that new covenant for the nation of Israel, he's got to go and shed his blood for Israel, that they are the many that Isaiah prophesied he would die for. Okay? Here, the Apostle Paul comes along and says at verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. But notice, to be testified, what's it say there?
In due time.
In due time. Wherein, what's that? Yeah. No, go ahead, what are you saying? Yeah, the next verse. Okay, yeah. It says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Paul was ordained a preacher and an apostle with the message that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. He was the due time testifier of that information. Okay? So therefore, is it legitimate to say that Christ died for all?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So is that a true statement?
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, can you actually go out and offer the blood of Christ, what it provides, salvation? Can you offer it to anyone and everyone? Can you? And is it a legitimate offer?
Yes.
Therefore, if it's legitimate, then mankind must have free will. Otherwise, the offer is not legitimate. It's not a legitimate offer to all men. It would only be a legitimate offer to the quote-unquote the elect, kind of a concept there, okay? All right, so does that clarify that thing about the many? I know we didn't talk about that last time, and I wanted to make sure and go over that, because it's sometimes that question, the question will come up, the issue will come up by those who want to promote that Calvinistic thing. Okay, now then you can let go of Timothy, go back to Matthew 26, and then look at
Calvary
Luke 20.
Church.
Say that again. No, not necessarily at all. Calvinism, a guy named John Calvin is one who kind of categorized and put some of these ideas together, and later on some others kind of added to what he was teaching. So it comes under that category known as Calvinism. Okay? Now, a lot of different denominations out there, Presbyterian, some Calvary churches, that type of thing, a lot of different churches out there hold that theological position because it's what they've been taught, and they don't really know how to think through any differently. Calvinism is directly connected with what's called covenant theology. They are absolutely inseparably united, okay, connected. So when you think about the denominations that traditionally or historically have been covenant in their thinking, they would be like Presbyterians, things like that, and therefore that's why we need to go to a Presbyterian church. You know, frankly, they're all or Dutch Reformed churches, things like that. They're Calvinistic in their thinking. But the fact is that many, many, many other Protestant groups really have adopted that same theological thinking, covenant theology and Calvinism. So the fact is many of your Calvary Chapel churches are Calvinistic. Okay? They try to be dispensationalist to a degree, and they want to hold on to both positions, and it just creates confusion. So I'm not equating the terms the Calvary churches and Calvinism. They're not equated necessarily. Okay. Okay.
But God definitely meant the word many, and definitely meant the word all. And he didn't say all in the place of many back there. He says many for a reason.
That's exactly right. There's a reason he said many, and that the context says that he was ratifying the new covenant. The new covenant was made for Israel, so he had to shed his blood for Israel to get them saved. Israel, remember, Israel wasn't better than the Gentiles. In fact, in many ways, they were way worse than the Gentiles because they had more light given to them and they rejected that light, okay? So when Christ came to Israel, it's not because Israel deserved it any more than the Gentiles. They didn't deserve it at all. The only reason he came to Israel to get Israel saved is because God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God was going to keep his promise. And since he chose to use Israel to be the agency or the channel through which blessing was to flow to the Gentiles, that's why he came to save Israel. And through Israel, he was going to go out and get the Gentiles. Okay? All right. Now, one other thing that I want to point on, and then we're going to move on here quickly, is down at Matthew 26, verse 29, remember the statement here at verse 20, and he says, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Remember, he's not talking about his Father's kingdom that he's going to die and go to heaven, and then they're going to die and go to heaven, and then in heaven drink the new wine. That's it doesn't fit the whole context of what's been going on since he showed up on the scene. Since he showed up on the scene, he's been saying the kingdom of heaven's at hand. The kingdom of heaven was the kingdom that the God of heaven was going to establish on this earth, a literal physical kingdom. So when he says, I'm not going to drink this until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, he's talking about he's going to go to heaven, he's going to get the kingdom and return to this earth, and in that kingdom, he's going to bring in the new covenant, he's going to lift the curse, the earth is going to just bring forth abundantly the new fruit, hence the new wine, and they're going to drink the new wine in that kingdom. Okay? If you look at, you can you look over to Luke 22, you'll see how he says it over here. It's just interesting to me how when he says, I'll not drink it with you until I drink it new in my Father's kingdom, people want to make that heaven, or they want to make it that Christ is in heaven right now, you're here on earth, and since Christ is in your heart, then when you partake of, quote unquote, the Lord's Supper, then you're drinking with you're drinking it new with him. That isn't what's going on, okay? So, at any rate, look at Luke 22, and notice how he says it here. The context is the same, although Luke gives additional details. But I just want you to see down at verse 17, Luke 22:17, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. See, when you put the verses together, the one actually demands and explains the other. Okay? So new wine in the kingdom, drinking new is going to be in that literal kingdom. See that there? Okay. Now, turn back to Matthew 26. You hold on to Luke because we're coming right back to Luke. Notice there in Matthew 26 verse 30 now. See Matthew 26:30. It says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So Matthew is done at this point basically telling us about, he's done telling us about the details that happened in the evening in the upper room. But that doesn't mean nothing else happened in that upper room. That's where we're going to look at Luke and then the next several weeks John, because there are lots of details that it's just not Matthew's intention to tell us all those details. It doesn't fit the purpose for which he writes the book. One of the reasons that Matthew leaves those details out, think about it this way. And we talked about the nature of the four Gospels when we first started studying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, who remembers? Matthew presents Christ as king. Mark presents Christ as servant. Luke presents Christ as man. John presents Christ as God. So each has their purpose for which God the Holy Spirit had them pen the book. In Matthew, you have a lineage. In Luke, you have a lineage. But in Mark and in John, you have no lineage. Well, why might that be? Why do you need a lineage? If Matthew presents Christ as king, why do you need a lineage? Because you need the lineage who has a right to the throne. Why in Mark don't you have a lineage? Because he's a servant. You don't really care where the servant comes from. What do you want to know about a servant?
Can he work?
Can he work? You know? Can he paint the house and get it done on time? Whatever, you know? In Luke presents him as man. So why do you need a lineage in Luke? The seed line of David, the son of, all the way back to the son of Adam, son of man, son of God. You need a lineage there. Well, why in John, if John presents him as God, why did John forget the lineage? Because God doesn't have a lineage, okay? So that kinds of things, all right? So there are several things that are in, like say, Matthew, but are not in Luke, or in Mark, but are not in John, okay? And so let's ask the question. Think about, why is it that Matthew, and Mark by the way, but why is it that Matthew somewhat limits the details that happened that night? Whereas Luke gives us a lot more details, and John gives us a lot more details. John gives us more than anybody else that happens that night. Well, why might, if Matthew's presenting Christ as king, the right to the throne and so forth, why might the Holy Spirit, when writing Matthew, try to limit the details? Because really, he doesn't really give you a lot of details. I mean, basically, in what happened in the upper room that night, you only have here at in Matthew 26. Let's see, where'd it go here? I mean, really, he just, really, just from down to about verse 22, I'm sorry, verse 20 down to verse 29. So you have 9 verses in Matthew. So why might he limit? What's Matthew's point at this point in the account about the king? Where's he going? Where's he going at this point in Matthew? Where's he going? He's going to the cross. That's right. So Matthew's point here, the reason that he shortens it up here, is he's going to get us to the cross. The king is going to go wear a crown, but it's going to be a crown of thorns, and he's going to wind up on a cross. That's the everything about Matthew's focus is driving us to the cross is what's happening, because that's the picture that's happening here. You know? So that's one reason why the Holy Spirit in Matthew doesn't give us all those details. All right? Why would Mark, so this man, why would Mark, I'm sorry, Mark presents him as servant. That's one reason Mark is so short. It's because, you know, boom, again, let's get the job done kind of thing. Well, in Luke presents him as man. Luke gives us more details than Matthew or Mark, but not as much as John. Why would Luke give us more details when Luke is presenting him as man? And by the way, this theme goes all the way through Luke. It's because in Luke presents the human side of Christ. The tender emotions that Christ is experiencing even that night of his betrayal. Even that interaction between him and Judas. So that's one reason Luke gives us more details. He's not in a hurry to get to the cross. Rather, he wants to make sure and give us the intimate details of the man, Christ Jesus. Why would John, presenting him as God, why would John, again, you've got chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17, although, you know, the things in chapter 16 and 17 don't happen in the upper room, but they happen that night before his betrayal. I mean, that's a lot of information that's not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So why give us all that information if he's presenting him as God? Any ideas? Any thoughts? What's that?
It's a picture of something in
heaven. Okay, meaning what? Meaning what? What would it be a picture of? See, what is God's concern with the little flock in preparing them to go through the tribulation period?
Build his family.
Doing what?
Build his family.
Okay, what?
They're
what
else? Throne, aren't they?
They got to carry on the ministry.
They've got to carry on the ministry. So he wants to make sure and give them every detail that they are perfectly, thoroughly, totally, completely equipped with the instruction from God that they're going to need. So that's why in John's presentation he's presenting them as God. And then as God knows their heart. It's in the Gospel of John where Christ says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He knew their hearts were troubled. See that? That's God reading their heart and things like that. So that's one reason that you have so much detail in the Gospel of John, because it's like you're saying, hey, God knows the details of your heart. He knows the instruction that you need. He knows you need another comforter, the Spirit of God, the third member of the Godhead, to come alongside and comfort you and equip you. So that's why all those details, all the chapter 14 and chapter 16 is long, extensive details about the Holy Spirit in relationship to their program. Okay, so anyway, that's... Maybe I'm getting into too much detail right now. So, but go with me now, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. So, we do want to pick up some of the details that Luke gives us here. In Luke chapter number 22, and I can tell you, probably won't get too much beyond this tonight. So, look over with me. I'm going to pick back up at Luke 22 now. I'm at verse 19. So it's they're still at the supper. It's in the evening, it's in the upper room, they're in the middle of the supper, they're actually finishing supper. Look at verse 19. He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me." Luke is the only account that says that part, "Do this in remembrance of me." He's the only one that says that part, between Matthew and Mark. Okay. "Likewise also the cup after supper." So see, supper is done by this point. saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. That's interesting how Luke records it that way, okay? Okay, shed for you. Now, okay, so now watch where Luke picks up. And you've got to remember the intimate scene. They're sitting around the table. It's obviously a quiet evening. It's a very, very somber moment, so to speak. And he's really kind of got their attention. And very, very personal. And he says this, but, after telling them, this is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Okay, what's he telling them right here? He almost shocks all of them, except for one person, of course. And he's not shocked. But it in the midst of this intimate supper, the last night, he knows he's going to go die. They don't get it yet and everything. But he says, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me at the table. His own friend right there, you know. And he says it at verse 22, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, such as Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, right? He's going to go fulfill prophecy. He's been saying that all along for several times, for a while now. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this. So think about the feelings that they must have among themselves when they're all kind of questioning, well, and in fact, they all ask, is it me? Is it I? Is it I? And so forth. You know, the I suppose the guilt feelings or whatever, you know, kind of thing. Now, what I want to do then, hold Luke, this time go to John. John chapter 13. Let's pick up some details that John gives us here. Hope you don't mind flipping back and forth. This is Bible study. This is trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together, right? Okay. So John 13, and I'm going to start at verse 18. This is after he's washed the disciples' feet and instructed them about that, okay? He says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. See that there? Now think about what just happened here. This is again, right after the supper, he says, I'm going to shed my blood for many, for you guys, but the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me at the table. And there at verse 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. Look at that and turn back to John chapter 6. I know whom I have chosen. Again, one of those passages, again, that the Calvinists want to take, and see, we'll see, you're only saved if you were chosen. But there's a reason he says this. Look at John 6, verse 70. Remember John chapter 6, verse 66?
Mm-hmm.
Last week we talked about that?
Mm-hmm.
It's the only 666 verse in the New Testament. And that verse says, from that time, you know, his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's just kind of interesting, okay? But, you know, make of that what you want, but I think it's kind of interesting. It's not the only 666 verse in the Bible. It's the only 666 verse in the New Testament. That's interesting, because there's, when you get a chance, go check out 666 in the Old Testament. Anyway, look at verse 70. It says, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So when Jesus says, have not I chosen you, choosing doesn't always mean to justification. It certainly doesn't in that verse, because Judas was not a justified man. So when he says in chapter 13, he says at 13:18, back to 13:18, he says, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. He says, I know all of you guys, and I know one of you is the guy that is going to betray me. He knew that very early on. He says, I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. I want to go back and look at that passage in Psalms. Did you have a question?
Yeah.
Yeah, I was going to say, he said he chose the
12. Yes, he
chose. One happened to be a devil, but he didn't choose the devil.
He didn't. That's correct. He chose Judas.
So when they're talking about him pre-choosing or predestining or whatever.
Yes, that's a very good point. It is confusing. If for them it's confusing.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Because he chose 12 men,
right.
And one of them
turned out
yeah.
to be, but at the time he chose them, do we know if he was filled with the devil?
He wasn't at that point. He was not at that point. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Look at Psalm 41 here. I'm going to start at verse 5. The verse is actually based on verse 9. It's not a direct quote, by the way. Look at verse 5. Psalm 41, verse 5. Psalm 41, verse 5. And he says this. This is David speaking here, and he's writing prophetically, but he says, "Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish?" That's what the enemies are saying, right? They're wanting to kill him, wanting to go. "If he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt." Well, boy, that's sure a picture of what the scribes and Pharisees plotted against him, isn't it? Now here's what they say. "An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him." In other words, he's unclean. "And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more." They want him dead. They think he's never going to rise again. "Yea," so not only that, not only my enemies, but look at verse 9. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." That had to sting. Listen, Jesus Christ is God,
Amen.
But he's also man.
Amen.
And he had a heart. And what broke his heart was not the scribes and Pharisees against him, though he clearly died for them, and he loved them. But really what broke his heart was a situation like this, his own familiar friend, the guy he confided in. He had personal contact and communications with Judas. He personally trained the guy. He personally taught the guy. He personally sat down and ate with him. Isn't that something? His own familiar friend. He calls him a friend. You know? And he says, "In whom I trusted is lifted up his heel against me." That had to sting. Just there. Go ahead.
Does that reference to the heel have anything to do with Genesis 3?
It ultimately actually does. Okay. Yes, it actually does. It has to do that when you trace. The question was for those listening by over the internet. How this reference to the heel against me? Is there a connection with the heel all the way back to Genesis? And there actually is. It's an interesting study to trace that idea all the way through and so forth. A heel, the idea of trying to crush someone, lifted up his heel against him. Not in the crush, but like turning your back, lifting up your heel. You kind of turn your back. You want to see them defeated and crushed. You turn your back on them. Kind of a concept, okay? All right, well, go back with me, if you would, now to John 13. So, look at what else he says. So he's talking about the fact that someone's going to betray him, and it's going to be someone that actually was right in their closest friends, one of the 12. Then he says at verse 19, I'm in John 13, 19. "Now I tell you before it come," before what come? Before the betrayal and his eventual crucifixion. He says, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." What's Christ saying there? What do you mean? What do you mean?
Because of the fulfilled prophecy of Christ.
See, that is exactly what he's saying. He's saying, "I'm telling you ahead of time that he's going to betray, that one of the 12 is going to betray me, and I'm going to go to the cross. And I'm telling you ahead of time so that when it comes to pass, you'll know that, notice, I am He. I am He. See that there?
Mm-hmm.
Now, Christ in that statement is claiming to be the God of Isaiah. Specifically, the God of Isaiah chapter 40 through 47. It's still Isaiah's God, all the book. But look at the principle here. And I'll demonstrate it here in just a moment. He tells him, he says, I'm telling you this ahead. I'm going to make a prediction about an event that's going to come to pass. So that when it comes to pass, you'll know that the phrase, I am He. See that? Let me show you what I mean by this and why this is an absolute link with the book of Isaiah. I'm not going to read all of Isaiah chapter 40 through 47, but I am going to read just a few passages here. In that section of Isaiah 46, 47, God is really, through Isaiah, He's kind of mocking the nation of Israel for the futility of they're worshiping idols. They've built the idols with their hands. These idols, they have eyes that they can't see. They have ears that they can't hear. They've got a mouth that they can't talk. They have to be carried around and so forth. And He says, listen, they that make them are just like them. They're totally vain and empty. They're stupid. You know? And His point is, Isaiah's God is, listen, I have eyes and I can see. I have ears and I can hear. I've got a mouth. I can talk to you. And I've carried you, Israel. He took care of them. All right? And He says, now Israel, listen, I'm going to tell you the future so that when it comes to pass, you know that I'm God, that I am He. See that? So here's a for example. Look over to Isaiah and chapter number 41. This is just a for example. I'm going to start at verse 17. It says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Now, prophetically, what's that talking about?
The kingdom?
No. Yes. Ultimately, it is, by the way. But see, ultimately, this is a prophecy about who's the poor and needy in the prophecy program? That's the little flock. That's the remnant. Why are they poor and needy? Because they rejected the mark of the beast, so they cannot buy or sell. So they're going to have to flee. So they're going to be thirsty and hungry. Well, think about them, Israel in the past, when they fled out of Egypt. They were thirsty and hungry. What did God do back then? He made a way for them in the wilderness. He gave them manna, He gave them quail, He gave them water. Here He's going to say, I'm going to do it again. So they're going to flee into the wilderness, and in those places where they're supposed to flee to, God is going to provide them water, food, bread. Verse 19, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the chittim tree, the myrtle, the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. Why do they need all those trees in the wilderness?
Survival.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Okay. Now watch. Why is He doing that? Verse 20. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. See that there? He tells them, I'm going to do this ahead of time so when you guys see it come to pass, you'll know who did it. Let's keep reading. Watch this. See the principle here? He says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. That is the future. Predict the future. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. This is God saying, hey, if you want to know who the true and living God is, let's have a God contest. Let's line up all the people who claim to be God, and let's tell the future. And whichever one comes to pass 100%, that guy probably is God. And if anyone, and if it doesn't come to pass 100%, you know, they're not God. Let's keep reading. Verse 23. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. See the principle there? All the way through this section, God is just challenging the false gods of Israel, and therefore Israel's own mind and thinking, telling them how stupid it is to go after these false gods and everything. They can't predict the future. They can't even tell you what they didn't control the past. They don't predict the future. They can't tell you what's going to come to pass. So God tells them, hey, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And when all this comes to pass out the future, you're going to finally know who the true and living God is. Okay? So what I'm saying is that when Jesus Christ says this, and he does it a couple of times in his ministry, he says, now I tell you before it come to pass, so that when it comes to pass, you'll know that I am He. And that I am He is a direct link here to Isaiah's God in the book of Isaiah. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. You know. Go ahead.
It kind of gives kind of shows that the enemy, the adversary, he can't tell the future. I mean, you know what I mean?
Right.
God can't.
That's exactly right. Yeah, it's a distinct difference between the two. Yeah, exactly right. Okay. Anyway, if you want to study that further out, you can go all the way through this section in Isaiah, because he constantly says, "I'm." In fact, if you look at chapter 43, I'm out of time here, by the way. Look at chapter 43. Look at verse 5. He says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give, and unto the south, keep not back. Bring my..." See, there's the regathering. Look down at verse 10. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that..." Next three words. They're the exact words. "I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no God. I have declared..." Not Savior, I'm sorry. There is, beside me there is no Savior. "I have declared and have saved. I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." This is an interesting context, by the way, because this predicts Israel's future regathering. If Israel is ever regathered into their land and they stand up as a nation, their very survival and standing as a nation is the witness that that verse is talking about. And that's God's challenge in this context here. He says, you guys are serving idols, you're serving the adversary and so forth. It looks like you guys are just going to be abandoned to the whole world and your future is doomed. He says, but you know what? I'm going to get you through all this. I'm going to gather you together. You're going to be my people standing in my land. And your presence after all that is the testimony, the fact that I am He. When Israel makes it through that tribulation period as a redeemed, purged, purified nation into that kingdom, there's the witness that their God was the true and living God. All the other gods of the planet were wrong. Isn't that something? Mm-hmm. So you can see again the parallel when Christ says, I'm telling you before it come to pass, so that when it comes to pass, you know that I am He. And that phrase, I am He, is right there in that verse. See that there? So okay. Well, listen, we're out of time. Does anybody have any questions or comments or anything over here with that tonight here? We're making a little progress in Matthew, but we're going to spend the next few weeks actually in John, in the parallel passage, so to speak. Okay. And if anybody listening on the internet has a question, just raise your hand there. I don't see any hands up here. Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time in Your Word this evening, and once again see how Your Word just all ties together. The great I am He of Isaiah is the I am of the Lord Jesus Christ here in John. What an amazing truth that is. And so we see how your word is so consistent with itself if we allow it to be and give it a chance to truly demonstrate that it is your word. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can continue to grow in who you are, in your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, and certainly your grace to us in Christ, and in your love for us. In Christ's name, we give thee praise and honor. Amen.